All right, today we're going to be looking at Zechariah. We're studying the book of Zechariah. We're doing the background first. And Zechariah had a good friend. His name was Haggai. And we've talked a little bit about Haggai, and today we're going to talk about the promises that Haggai brings. And Haggai just gives a little taste of what Zechariah is going to really fill out in his book. So to talk about the promises, and we've talked about Haggai last week, and Haggai brought a challenge to the people. And he had a challenge to build the temple now. And that was chapter 1. And 1:3, if you're in the book of Haggai, you want to look there, turn there. He asks this question. Why do you people live in nice houses while the Lord's temple's in ruins? And I mean, they'd started the foundation, but they just kind of left it fall apart because of the opposition that came. And they got to the point, they just didn't see it was important. So he says, and starts in verse 3, that the word Lord came to him and said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? And he points to the temple. But with this challenge, they did meet the challenge in 1:14 and 15. They did build, begin, and got the foundation done and begin the building of the temple in verse 14. Notice why they do it, though. Notice why they do it. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel's the governor who's led the people there, the remnant there. There's only 50,000 of them have returned from Babylon to come back to live in Jerusalem. And he's the governor. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who's the high priest. So these two guys really are in charge, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And he stirred up not only them, but the spirit of all the remnant of the people, this 50,000 people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. So Darius came, did I say the first of the seventh month? I meant the first of the sixth month. He comes at the first of the month, and by the end of the month, they're building the temple. So they really got busy. And of course, he really, in the book, he wants to tell them that the temple is your blessing. That the temple is something that God commanded you to build in the place that he wants you to build it, which is Jerusalem. And he said, really, it's the heart of Israel's prosperity. And that's chapter 1. And he says it's the heart of Israel's peace. Talked about that in chapter 2. He says it's the heart of Israel's purity, because that's the place where what? Where the animals are sacrifices, which cleanses the nation on the Day of Atonement, Passover. It's the center of their worship. And it is the way that God purifies the nation and the people while they're in the land. And of course, it's the center of God's power, because that's where the Lord's authority dwells. Now, if they are out of the land, for the Jew to be out of the land is to be in disobedience. And either by God's hand, like the Babylonian captivity they'd just been through, it was God who took them out of the land and took them to Babylon. So either by his hand or by their own hand, then they're in disobedience on their own. Now, we just studied a book where that was the example, the book of Ruth. Elimelech takes Naomi and they leave because why? There's a famine in the land. So they leave Bethlehem, back to Lechem, the house of bread, and they go over to Moab, where the fields of Moab are full of wheat. And, of course, what happens is Elimelech and his sons die there because they're in disobedience. To be out of the land is to be in disobedience. But so why don't we have a temple? If a temple is so important, why don't we have a temple? Aren't we blessed like Israel was blessed?
Aren't we the temple?
We are the temple, yes. Individually, each person is indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And collectively, then, we come together. So a church is a collection of people who are each individually dwelt with the Holy Spirit. So we can, of course, we can defile ourselves in the same way that the nation of Israel would defile their temple. We could defile ourselves with sin and disobedience as well. And then God has to bring discipline to us to get us back on track. But there are some there are some denominations that do call their church buildings God's house. That they have built temples and cathedrals. They say this is God's house. Of course, they're scattered all over the world. But the church building is not a temple. It's not a new temple. It's not a replacement temple for Israel. The church in the New Testament are the people who gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth. Doesn't have to be in any particular place, in any particular country, in any particular hour, in any particular day. Okay, let's move on then. Let's go to really what we're going to talk about today, the promises. The promise for the future temple. This is what Haggai really focuses on. And again, he's just giving a taste of what Zechariah is going to talk about in length in his book. So it's interesting that Haggai kind of sets the tone. Get the temple building again, get it going, and then Zechariah is going to come in and preach. What's the future hold for this people? The first thing that Haggai wants to say to his people is that God says, look, I'm with you. Look at 2:4-6. I'll point out the time frame here. If you look at verse 1, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. The 21st day of the 7th month. Now that's interesting because that's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. Would be celebrated on this day. So here's Haggai coming on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's going to tell them in verse 4, take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage also, Joshua, you high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage and work, for I am with you. Keep working. Now, you have to remember, in the background here, the opposition of the rebuilding of the temple continues on. So it's ongoing. God says, don't worry about that. Keep working. And he says in verse 5, as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and also the dry land. So he speaks to them about bringing them out of Egypt as if they were the ones that he brought out of Egypt. This is what you call a God speaking to the people of Israel as a collective group. That he's speaking to them as if they had been in Egypt. Had they been in Egypt? No. But their ancestors have been in Egypt. So he says, because your forefathers have been in Egypt, I'm speaking to you as if you had been there also. The point is remember what I did back there. I'm the same God. And I'm still with you now. And going forward, if you think back of what I did to Egypt, that's what I'm going to do to the heavens and the earth, and to the sea, and to the dry land. I'm going to shake the world. And in 2:6, really, the focus is on the world. So, you know, you go back to Egypt, look what I did there. The plagues, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, you went through. And the sea that you went through killed the Egyptians. That's my power. And so my promise for the future is the same. The catastrophe in Egypt in the past previews the coming world catastrophe, which is in the future. Now, we just spent almost a year studying the coming world catastrophe in the book of Revelation, didn't we? And that's really going to happen. So what Haggai does, he comes on the 21st day of the 7th month, which is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the Feast of Tabernacles about? The Feast of Tabernacles looks back to Egypt. Why? Because they lived in like little tents as they were wandering in the wilderness. But it also looks forward to the coming kingdom. So it's a feast that looks back and it looks forward. And it's a feast in the calendar of Israel that has not yet been fulfilled. So Haggai is looking forward to that. And when he talks about the shaking of the heavens and the earth, he's simply borrowing what he knows of from the other prophets, like Isaiah. Isaiah said, as he looks back, as Haggai looks back to Isaiah, he's thinking of what Isaiah had written, that there is going to come a day of reckoning against all proud and lofty men. And it's going to get so bad, it says in 2:19, that men will go into caves of the rocks before the terror of the Lord and try to hide themselves. When God arises to make the earth tremble. Same kind of language Haggai has just used. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Jesus is going to come later and say essentially the same thing when he talks about the great tribulation, this great shaking of the heavens and the earth. And Jesus talks about it when the sun is going to be darkened and the moon's not going to give its light and the stars are going to fall and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. He uses the same language that Isaiah uses. And then, of course, what's going to happen after the tribulation is Jesus is going to appear in the sky and he's going to come back on the clouds of the sky, which Daniel talked about. Now, Haggai would be familiar with the writings of Daniel as well. The three great exilic prophets, the three great prophets that lived during the Babylonian captivity, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, by the time Haggai comes along, they're all dead, but their writings remain. And so Haggai could draw on the writings of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And of course, he wouldn't be wrong to assume that Zerubbabel and Joshua would know the books of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. And remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel read the book of Jeremiah, so he knew that the 70 years captivity was over. So these men read each other's stuff. So going on, the promise for the future of the temple, 7 through 9, Haggai is going to talk about the future glory of my house. Let's look at that. Verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God saying over and over again, God himself saying and telling Haggai, you tell the people this, that the glory of this house is going to be greater than the former glory. Now, when he talks about the former glory, he's talking about the Temple of Solomon. Now, what happened? We did a little historical overview about building this particular temple that Haggai is talking about building and Zerubbabel's building. What happened when the people who knew and had been under the ministry of Solomon's temple saw the foundation of this temple? What was their reaction?
They wept.
They cried because they saw this temple has nothing of the former glory. But God's going to say, look, you work on this temple. You build this temple, but keep in mind that there's going to come a temple that's going to be greater than Solomon's temple. Now, Haggai's got good authority here because Ezekiel has already written it. Ezekiel's already laid the plan for the coming future temple that Ezekiel writes about that's going to exist in the kingdom. Now, when these people look at this temple, I think part of the reason they weep is this is not the one that Ezekiel wrote about. Certainly, this isn't even as good as Solomon's temple. And so they weep. But the people who hadn't seen Solomon's temple, they are coming back from captivity, say maybe having been born in Babylon. They knew nothing of a temple. They're coming back. They're rejoicing because at least now we get a temple again. God is at least restoring us to our land, so they're joyous. So remember in Ezra it says the sounds of weeping and the sounds of rejoicing blended together so you couldn't tell which was which. God is saying, I want you to do this now because this is what you have to do now in terms of being honoring and obeying me because I'm going to provide you with a greater future. And when he focuses on the nations in 2:7, I will shake all the nations, he promises that the nations are going to bring their wealth to the new king and to his house. And he promises that the glory will be, the future glory will be greater than this present house that you're working on. So you do this because that's obeying me. But your motivation is future glory. We live this life that we have with all its challenges and opportunities and obligations and hardships and opposition. We live this life now in this body bringing glory to Jesus Christ with the promise that we're going to see far greater glory someday. That's our hope. Now, I want to point out something. In your Bibles, you may have a translation that doesn't use the word wealth, but uses the word desire. The desire will come. It's a little ambiguous. The thing is, verse 8 talks about silver and gold, so it kind of tips the scale toward that direction, that he's talking about the wealth coming. The Hebrew word is desire. It can mean either good desire or bad desire, lust or simply something that you want. But it generally refers to desirable things, things that are nice to have, and things that the nations pursue. I will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, or the desire of the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. The point is the glory, in verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. Well, remember, the Shekinah glory left that former house and never returned. Shekinah glory didn't return to the temple they were building. Shekinah glory didn't return to the temple in Jerusalem as it existed after Herod got done with it. The Shekinah glory, the Messiah himself, the glory of God, will not come until that millennial temple is built. So the glory of the house is God himself. And that's what verse 9 talks about. The glory of God is God himself, who is Messiah. When he comes, is the glory of God. Let me go through the temples. Let me go through the temples for you. First, there was a tabernacle, which wasn't a temple. It was a tent. That was replaced by a temple that Solomon built. Huge, magnificent temple. That was destroyed by the Babylonians. That's replaced by this temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua are building now. Pretty small. Pretty small temple compared to Solomon's temple. Herod came along and he knocked everything down. He said, I'm going to make this something really nice. So he built a really big temple. That got destroyed by the Romans. Now there is no temple in Jerusalem. The Jews are going to get permission to rebuild a temple, much like the temple that is being rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Haggai for the tribulation period. They're going to get permission from the Antichrist. He's going to make a peace treaty, and they're going to get to build a temple again. That's going to cause the Jewish people to want to go back to the land. Now, the Antichrist is going to defile that temple, so it's going to be worthless. So it's going to get destroyed after just 7 short years. And then Jesus is going to come and build a new millennial temple, which will be magnificent. It will be like 10 times bigger than Solomon's temple. That's going to last for 1,000 years. Then that's going to be destroyed when the heavens and earth are destroyed, and there's going to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth with the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, all combined together, and that's where we will dwell forever and ever and ever. That's the history of the physical temples in the world. The land right now is cursed because there is no temple. And the Jewish people are still in disobedience. There's 2 things that are going to happen. The nations will bring their wealth to the new king and to his house, much the same way that the Egyptians gave all their wealth to the Jews before they left, said, look, take this and get out of here. And that very wealth was what Moses used to build the tabernacle, which was full of silver and gold. Well, you're going to have the same thing happen. The nations of the world are going to bring their gold and silver to Jerusalem, and it's going to be that wealth that's going to rebuild the millennial temple. But Jesus Christ is also going to be there, and he will be the glory of the temple. Yeah, Sherry, you have a question.
And that same phrase in Exodus, you just talked about the people
giving
all of that riches back to build the temple.
Mm-hmm.
That same phrase is used, God stirred their spirit.
Yes. You go back to Exodus where they're rebuilt, when they're first building the tabernacle, God stirs their spirits to give of their bracelets and their earrings. And this is, you know, all the ladies had all their jewelry and all the purple cloth and everything. In fact, they brought so much. You know what Moses said? Stop bringing it. So the focus here is on both things are true. The wealth of the nations is going to come in to rebuild the millennial temple and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the city under the rulership of the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ glorified. And Jesus Christ is glorified right now, isn't he? We just don't see him. Haggai and Zechariah are both looking forward to the literal fulfillment of the tabernacles. And they're resting upon the things that Isaiah wrote. Because Isaiah wrote more about the millennial kingdom and about the kingdom of God on earth than any other prophet. His book is full of information. In Isaiah 60, verses 9 and 10, he reiterates what Haggai has just said. The isle shall wait for me. They're going to bring your sons. They're going to bring the Jews back from all over the world and their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And then notice, the sons of strangers will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. In my wrath I punished you. He's talking about Israel here. In my wrath I punished you. I scattered you. But in my grace I have had mercy on you. And so I'm bringing you back. And I'm going to restore you. Zechariah really is going to get into this a little more. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's the beginning of chapter 14. By the end of the chapter 14 of Zechariah, he's going to say, Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen or the nations round about will be gathered together, gold and silver, apparel in great abundance. So you can see Zechariah is going to reiterate what Haggai has said. And Zechariah 14:16 says that everyone who is left of all the nations that came up against Jerusalem to fight, all the people from all these nations who had armies there that day, who came to fight, well, all these people from all these nations, they're going to be part of the millennial kingdom. They're going to come up every year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep what? The Feast of Tabernacles. When's Haggai preaching? The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So he and Zechariah both are going to look forward to the time when there's going to be a literal fulfillment of this feast called Tabernacles. Just as there has been already a literal fulfillment of the feast called Passover. One of the most significant feasts in the entire Old Testament is the Feast of Passover, because that is where redemption and deliverance is found. But peace, prosperity, and the promises of peace and prosperity to the world under the lordship of Jesus Christ is found in the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we haven't seen that yet. But it's coming. And Zechariah and Haggai both look forward to that. 2:18 and 19. The Lord promises, I'm going to bless you now because you've obeyed me. Look at this. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. Now this is a couple months later he's going to be preaching. From the day when the temple, when the Lord was founded, that's the foundation is laid. Consider this. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. So you've laid this foundation, you're ready to work, and you're ready to build this temple. And it's going to take 4 years before they actually get the walls up and get it finished. But the work they're doing, they've laid the foundation. He says, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you now. The foundation is ready. The prosperity will begin. He goes on then in 20 through 23, says, I'm going to establish your king. You don't have a king right now. And it looks like you're never going to have a king because you're still under Gentile rule, but I will establish your king. Look at 22:23. Then the word of the Lord came a second time on the same day, the 24th of the same month. Speak to Zerubbabel, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. He says that again. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms and of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Zechariah is going to talk about whether actually in this battle of Armageddon they're going to start killing each other. They're going to be so confused. Well, Haggai gives a little preview of that. But the important line here is in verse 23. On that day. On that day is shorthand for the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. On that day is the day of the Lord. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, to give a signet ring is to turn over authority to the person who holds the signet ring. The seal of the king. Now, see, historically, Zerubbabel never becomes king. And there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, he promises, I'm going to overthrow all of the nations. Now, when does he do that? He does that basically through the tribulation ending with Armageddon, when all the armies of the nations are destroyed. Then 23, he says, I'm going to give authority to the future king. After doing that, on that day, he says. Now, what's he doing? Why is he focused on Zerubbabel? Why does he do that? When Zerubbabel, after Zechariah, Zerubbabel kind of goes off the scene. He kind of dies off. He's never really heard from again. He has no notoriety except for what you find here in Haggai and Zechariah. He's simply a governor. He never becomes a king. But there's a promise to establish a future king. Now I want you to notice something, that he calls Zerubbabel in 23, he calls him what? My servant. Now my servant is a common reference to David. Ezekiel 34:23-24, notice, he says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant. Who? David. Now I've just taken Ezekiel as an example. Because you go back to the Psalms, you find the same idea. You go back to when David, in fact, is anointed early in his life. He's anointed as my servant. But here you get it two times in Ezekiel 34. My servant David. Now, the word signet ring, very significant word. Because signet ring has to do with the ring that allows the person who holds the ring to seal documents, to seal transport, to seal money, to make transactions in the name of the king. But this signet ring is the ring of the king. And Jeremiah 22, 24, 25 says this, even though Coniah, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, and he was king of Judah, yet I will pull you off and give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. What he's saying here is, I'm going to take the kingship that you own, that you're in control of, you're my king, and I've given you this authority, I'm going to give it to Nebuchadnezzar. And so when they go into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar actually becomes now the leading world authority under God. And Jeremiah 22:30, later in the chapter, he says, write this man down childless. No man of his descendants will prosper on the throne of David or rule in Judah again. So the seal of the Lord upon the kingdom of Israel has been removed by the Lord and been handed over to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And God makes a promise. In fact, this is a curse called Coniah's curse. The other name for this king is Jeconiah. This is Coniah's curse. This is it. No child of this man will sit on the throne of Israel or Judah. Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes Coniah to Babylon and puts a new king in his place. That king is Zedekiah. He's not a child of Coniah. He's an uncle. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to put him on the throne. He'll honor me. Well, 9 years later, he's rebelling also. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes him captive. Takes him out into a field at Riblah with his sons before him, puts his sons before him, kills his sons in front of his eyes, then puts out his eyes, puts a hook in his nose, and takes him to Babylon, where he dies. Coniah, he took captive after only 3 months. The Lord provided for Jeconiah in Babylon. It says that Nebuchadnezzar allowed him an allowance where he was able to live month to month. But now what's the Lord doing now? The Lord is promising to restore the authority back to the line of David when he talks to Zerubbabel and he says, you are my servant, I'm going to give you a signet ring. But he's looking to a future king whom Zerubbabel just represents in these days of Haggai. So here's Haggai in his day looking at Zerubbabel saying, you represent someone who's going to come in the future, who's going to have the authority of the Lord. And that one is Jesus. Now let's look at this. How important is he? I mean, he's not going to be king. How many of you have ever heard of Zerubbabel? Do you have any children named? How many of you basically know much about him? We don't know much about this guy, do we? How important is he? I'm going to show you something on here. This is screen very tiny writing, isn't it? Very tiny writing. On your left is a genealogy through Mary coming from David. You see King David at the top? On the right is a genealogy through Joseph. This is Jeconiah. See the circle? That's Coniah. That's the guy who says, I'm going to take the signet off you, I'm going to give it to Nebuchadnezzar. There's the Coniah curse. That's where it begins. What happens after that? Oh, look at this. Whose name is that? Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, you find right there in the middle of the genealogy, Zerubbabel is a descendant of King David, both through Nathan and Solomon. Somehow through the intermarriage of families, son-in-law, daughter, etc., etc., Zerubbabel ends up being a focal point in this line. And he has two sons, one named Resa, one named Abiud, that's underneath this his name here. But this line goes this way, this line goes this way, and ends up here. Look at that. Mary on this side, Joseph on this side. And Jesus is born from Mary, not Joseph. Because where's the curse? The curse is on this side. The curse is on this side, not on this side. But they both come through Zerubbabel, the governor. Because he's a grandson of Jeconiah, or Coniah. So he's in the kingly line. But God says, there's never going to be a king sit on this throne again until I give that signet ring to the one I have chosen, who is going to be none other than Jesus. So look at this a little different way. You have David, my servant, comes down here and has Zerubbabel as a descendant through both Nathan and Solomon. And then that line splits, and you have Mary and Joseph being born as a descendant of Zerubbabel through two different lines, and comes from them Jesus, the one who will hold the signet ring. That's how important he is. That's what makes this promise so significant. Because it's a promise that Messiah will come through this line. But he's not going to come as a physical descendant of this seed. Why? Because of the Cananiah curse. And he himself is not cursed because his Father is the Holy Spirit, God. That is the significance and the importance and the absolute necessity for Mary to be a virgin when Jesus is conceived. Because that line has been cursed. And it's only going to be restored through Jesus, who is not a physical descendant of Cananiah, but he's a physical descendant of David because of Nathan and Mary. But in Zerubbabel, they come together, which I think is absolutely fascinating. Because now God can say to Zerubbabel, I promise to you a signet ring, because it's your descendant is the one who is going to bring peace. If you want this chart, it will be in the Dropbox. So next week, we're going to be in Zechariah. We're going to look at four horsemen, four horns, and the apple of God's eye. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of the prophets, because they build upon each other. If we sincerely look into your word and honor your word, that you have spoken it so that we can understand it and get meaning of it. But most importantly, it gives us hope that the things you say that you will do them. Because you've been faithful in the past, that means you're a faithful God. You will be faithful to us in the future. So we want to hang on to that hope, serving you just like Haggai is telling the people here to do. Do the work while you wait. We want to be that way. We want to be faithful people because we represent you. Amen. In Jesus' name.